We're reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 31 to 59. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father." "Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father." "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I have come from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet, because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" "I am not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly, I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." At this, they exclaimed, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets, yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You are not yet 50 years old," they said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" "Very truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. The word of God for the people of God.
Wow. Great job, Doreen. Can we give Doreen a round of applause for that reading? So good. Well, last Sunday, Trev introduced us to the I Am sayings of Jesus. I thought he did a great job on teaching on I Am the Bread of Life. And so for the next 7 weeks, there are seven I Am sayings in John's Gospel, and we're going to cover those. We won't take them all in order for various reasons, but we'll walk through all of them. And today, we kind of look at the I Am that's beneath all the I Ams. That mic drop moment at the end where Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And this is the most explicit statement Jesus ever makes about his own deity. And it's interesting. Jesus never comes out with those three simple words, "I am God." You'll never hear that simple phrase on his lips, but this is his Jewish version of that. Before Abraham was, "I am," the divine name of God spoken to Moses at the burning bush, "I am who I am," and Jesus identifying himself as Yahweh in the flesh. And they didn't seem to like that very much when he did that. And I'm actually not going to talk so much about that statement of Jesus. I want to actually talk about this whole conversation and give us context. It's quite a conversation. And so I want to just kind of scratch the surface of this conversation. This takes place in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles. And I just want to say this is a disturbing conversation to me. I was very disturbed by this conversation and the implications of this conversation, and I want you to be disturbed with me today. I want this to sit uncomfortably in your minds because I don't want to be lonely in my disturbedness. I want friends. And so this ought to sit, it's an uncomfortable conversation. It's a conversation about origin stories. Is what this Jesus and the Jews here in Jerusalem. It's a conversation about origin stories. And I was thinking, our culture loves a good origin story. You know, Hollywood these days loves a good origin story, whether it's heroes like Captain America or Wolverine, or it's villains, Cruella or Coriolanus Snow, if some of you have seen all those movies. We're interested in what's this person's story? What are their roots? What are the formative moments? Like, we know this person now, but what's that origin story that explains their character and what makes them tick now? And really, this is a conversation about origin stories. Throughout chapter 7 and 8, the Jews are asking Jesus, "Who are you?" They're asking him questions like, "Where's your father?" And he's making statements to them like, "You guys, where are you from? You're from below, I'm from above, and who's your father?" So there's this origin story, and origin stories were very important in the first century. First century Judaism, you wanted to know what's a person's pedigree, what's their ancestry, what's their genealogy. We don't care anything about genealogies. There's all these genealogies in the Bible, and we're like bored. They're like, no, we need to know where a person comes from, what are their roots, and you know, who's their family, and do they bear the family likeness? And that's what this conversation is all about. And I'm just going to give some background and then just kind of touch on this conversation today. You have two origin stories that you need to understand. One is Jesus' own human origin story, which for the first century Jews, there's something very dubious about his origin story. One is that he hails from Galilee. He hails from Nazareth, and we know that nothing good can come from Nazareth. He hails from the north, and messiahs aren't supposed to come from there. In chapter 7, they say this. Some said he's the Messiah, but others asked, "How can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem?" Well, he does, but apparently they are not aware of the Bethlehem story. So his town of origin is dubious. And then I'm wondering in this passage is if his origin is dubious. Like, his mom got pregnant out of wedlock in a conservative Jewish context, right? Before his parents were married, Mary was found to be with child. And I wonder if rumors circulated about that, whether Joseph was the father or if he was, what happened there. But it's really interesting, if you look in our passage in verse 41, they say, "We're not illegitimate children." Literally what they say is, "We're not children of porneia," or that's the word for sexual immorality in Greek. And so that might be a slur. The rumors about Jesus' birth may have circulated, and this is their dig on him. All that to say, his origin story is not looking good, but what's so powerful and disturbing about this passage is how he turns the tide on them and gets them to consider, what's your origin story? Who's your father? Let's talk about that. And to understand what he's doing, you need to understand the origin story of this world. So I want to, it's story time today. We need to understand the origin of this fallen world. All right, I'll give you a couple images here. Genesis 3, we are, after this beautiful two chapters of the creation story, we're introduced to this serpent who is more crafty than the other animals of the garden. And we should be wondering, what on earth is an evil, crafty serpent doing in God's good creation? What's his origin story? And Genesis doesn't give it to us. We have to learn later in Scripture. But it becomes pretty clear as the story goes on that this is not an ordinary snake. Okay, that this is an evil spirit that is inhabiting a serpent, an evil force. We know him now as Satan. And Jesus tells us in this conversation that Satan is a murderer and a liar. And this is what this Satan comes to the man and the woman. He comes with the origin story of the lie, the original lie. This tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he says, you ought to take from that. And here's the lie. This is the origin of all lies. Don't trust God. Be God. This is the lie. Or the lie is, you can't trust God. You can't trust your father. You can't trust that he's got your best in mind, that he's going to watch out for you. He's going to keep you in your place. And so you need to be God. You need to assert your autonomy, your independence. You shouldn't trust God to tell you what's good and what's evil. You should decide for yourselves what's good and evil. Okay, that is the lie. You can't trust God, so you got to take charge. You got to decide for yourself. You got to put yourself at the center and choose independence and autonomy. That's the original lie. He's a liar and he's a murderer. With this lie, he murders Adam and Eve. Not in an instant. They don't die the day they eat of the fruit, but something dies spiritually in them, and eventually death comes into them and to all the world. This is the origin story. And what's interesting is God shows up after this happens. He shows up on the scene and he pronounces consequences on these three folks right here, starting with the serpent. Okay, and here's what he says to the serpent. This is Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity, he's talking to the serpent, between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. Okay, you and the woman will fight and you guys will have offspring and they will fight. And then he says, he, referring to a future offspring of the woman, he will crush your head and you will crush his heel. It's what scholars call this is the first instance of the gospel, talking about an offspring of Eve who will come and crush the head of the serpent. We know him today as Jesus Christ. Okay? This is like the gospel prophesied in Genesis 3. This offspring, Jesus, he will suffer. His heel will be crushed. He will suffer, and we know he does on the cross, but he will deliver a mortal blow to the enemy of God's people. Are you with me? Okay. But what is happening when he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, here's what I want to ask today, and between your offspring and hers. We all know who the offspring of the woman are, right? It's human beings that are born. Who are the offspring of the serpent? He has offspring. Who are those offspring? And let me suggest it's not snakes, okay? Which is an option. It's an old myth, right? We always know humans and snakes have always been at it, you know. That's not what's happening here. Let me suggest, and demons aren't offspring of Satan. Let me suggest that the offspring of the serpent are offspring of Eve, who follow in the ways of the serpent, okay? Who believe and buy into the lie and bear his likeness out in their own lives and living in the lie and being murderers. If that's the case, then it shouldn't surprise us what comes next, which is you get the first two offspring of Eve, Cain and Abel. And Abel offers this beautiful sacrifice to God. And Cain, the firstborn, is jealous of that. And he's thinking about what he wants to do with his jealousy. And God comes to Cain and tries to kind of work with him. He says, hey, Cain, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. but you must master it. Cain, I see your temptation. Sin is like a, it's not just like a snake, it's like a lion. It wants to pounce and conquer you and enslave you to its powers. You need to conquer it and master it. And of course, Cain just doesn't follow God's advice. And what does he do? He murders his brother. The first two offspring, a murderer. He is bearing the family likeness, not of God, but of the serpent. That's chapter 4 of Genesis. The next two chapters give us genealogies, and they take us down these two lines. First, I have a little cute little diagram here. There we go. On the right side, you have Adam and Eve's third child is Seth, and it takes us down this righteous line of Seth, including a guy like Enoch, who walks with God, ultimately leading to the birth of Noah. We're seeing the offspring of the woman. And then you also get with that the line of Cain. And you have these really evil guys, like that guy Lamech. Remember Lamech? And here's what Lamech says. He says, he introduces polygamy into the world. And Lamech said to his wives, "Listen to me, wives of Lamech. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. You think Cain was a bad guy? Watch me." Okay, murderous pride playing out. Are you with me? All this to say, the question is, whose offspring are you? You've seen these lines go down. Whose image are you bearing? It's a very disturbing question. So by the time we get to the New Testament, we have the Apostle Paul describing reality this way. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air." Who is that? Satan, right? "The spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." By the time Jesus comes onto the scene, there is a world and there is an evil one, and he is, in some sense, has authority over people in this fallen world. But of course, the good news, as John says in 1 John, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work, right? To crush the head of the serpent. Okay, so that is a long origin story that makes a lot of sense of our passage. So in these chapters, they're trying to figure out his origin story, and he's trying to get them to consider theirs. And there's a couple mic drop moments, as you can imagine. I'm just going to tease this out just a little bit. So let's go back to verse 31. Jesus begins talking to these the Jews, and I wonder if he's really focusing in on the Jewish leaders of the day. "If you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." One of the most famous lines in the Bible. "Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Beautiful line. I hadn't really thought through, though, the disturbing implications of the line, which is this. Apart from my truth, you are enslaved. You are enslaved to a lie, and you are enslaved to the liar. They don't like hearing that. Verse 33, "They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants, his offspring, his seed, and we have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?'" So the key to understanding this context is to understand these first century Jews take great pride in their Jewish lineage, as we are the offspring, we are the bloodline of Abraham. And the problem was that had resulted in pride, that they felt like this covenant is ours by right. They felt entitled to that special status. There was a lot of pride. There's a lot of self-righteousness in it, and especially among the Jewish leaders. And Jesus is confronting that sense of entitlement that comes from being the offspring of Abraham. "We've never been slaves of anyone," they say. I actually found that ironic. If you know the history of Israel, I'm like, really? Like Egypt, Babylon, and now they're under Roman occupation? But maybe what they mean is through all of those things, we've maintained our identity as God's people, and in that sense, we've been free. I'm not sure what they mean by that. But Jesus kind of blows up their paradigm in verse 34. Very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. I'm not talking about slavery to Rome or to Egypt or to Babylon. I'm talking about slavery to an internal force inside of you called sin. I'm talking about Cain and how he got enslaved by sin that mastered him. And Jesus, I think, is saying, in your pride and your presumption as Abraham's descendants, you have completely ignored your enslavery to sin. Verse 39, look at verse 39. They just go back to Abraham's our father. Abraham's our father. And Jesus responds, if you were Abraham's children, then you would do what Abraham did. And I was thinking about, what does he mean by that? He's obviously saying, if you were really Abraham's children, you would bear the family likeness, right? I know you're Abraham's descendants, but are you his kids? Are you his children? Do you walk in the ways of Abraham? And I was thinking through, what were the ways of Abraham? And I think Abraham essentially walked by faith. Right? He didn't walk out of this place of presumption and entitlement and self-righteousness. Like, Abraham was a nobody when God showed up. You know, Abraham wasn't really Jewish when God showed up. He was just a guy in Ur. He was just this pagan guy. He starts the whole thing, but God calls him, and there's no sense of pride or anything about him. God just calls him and makes these beautiful promises to him. He's got no pedigree, no ancestry, and God just makes this amazing promise. I'm gonna bless you. I'm gonna give you a land. I'm gonna give you descendants. I'm gonna bless the whole world through you. And there's nothing in himself that Abraham had to cling to other than this staggering promise. I mean, he and his wife are way past having kids, right? He's going to go to a land he's never heard of. It's totally disruptive to his life. He has to leave his family. He has to leave his culture, his land, going to this unknown place and live out this journey of faith where all he's got is this promise that he's going to cling to. There's nothing in himself that he's got. I'm gonna trust this audacious thing that you have said to me. I'll cling to it. I'll find my security in your word and your power and what you can do. It's the life of faith alone. And Jesus is saying to these guys, you don't live that way. You are living by pride, self-righteousness, and your sense of entitlement as descendants of Abraham. You're not his children. You may be his descendants, but you're not his children. So then they one up it. Look at verse 41. We're not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. Good call. All right, Abraham's father didn't work. Okay, top this. We're God's kids, right? God's our father. And here comes the mic drop moment, the first mic drop moment for Jesus. If you were God's father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. And then he says, verse 44, you belong to your father, the devil. And you want to carry out your father's desires. Okay? Okay, right? You are bearing the likeness of your father, Satan. He's not saying to them, you're demon-possessed. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, you are following in the ways of Satan. He lives in the realm of lies and murder, and you have bought into the fundamental lie, which is be God, which is autonomy, independence, pride. And what is crazy to me in this is he's saying that in the midst of all this religion, right? All this spiritual pedigree. They're literally at a feast to celebrate God. They're at the Feast of Tabernacles. And he's saying, and yet in the midst of all this religion, you are walking in the ways of your father, the devil. I think he's especially speaking to the Jewish leaders who in the midst of all their religion, the self was still at the center of their lives. They were still self-centered. They sought glory for themselves. They practiced self-righteousness, right? And Jesus lived so radically different than that. He lived this life where God was at the center, where everything he did was not about himself, but it was about God and trusting in God. That's what it meant to be the Son of God. Look what Jesus says about himself. In verse 49, he says, I honor my Father. Verse 50, I'm not seeking glory for myself. You guys seek glory for yourselves. I'm not seeking glory for myself. There is one who seeks it, my Father, and I'm living for him. Here's a guy who never bought into the lie, right, about don't trust God, be God. But he was like, no, I will trust my Father in every possible way. He was utterly God-centered in everything he did. Lives a life of total service to God. And because of that, he just exudes the Father's heart of compassion and mercy for the world, a righteousness that is not an external religious righteousness, but that comes from within through the Spirit. Everything is about God. And for these people, in the midst of all their religion, things were actually just about themselves, right? And that's why they want to murder him. That's what he says. That's why you want to murder me, because my whole way of being confronts your whole way of being in this world. Like watching, I want you to imagine like Jesus stepping in to your life and just watching him live. His whole way of being that is utterly God-centered is going to confront the selfishness with which we live. Any of you ever seen the movie Three Amigos? Have you seen the movie? Nope. Yeah. There's this great scene where Lucky, Dusty, and Ned, they're gonna make this movie and they're gonna make all this money down in Mexico. And they're laying in bed together and they're talking to each other about what they're gonna do with the money. And Lucky's like, I'm gonna buy a car, a big shiny silver car. And they're like, yeah. And then Dusty says, London, maybe Paris, party, be a big shot for a while. And they say, Ned, what are you going to do with the money? And he says, I'm going to start a foundation to help homeless children. And there's like 10 seconds of silence. And they're like, that thought did occur to me too. I mean, I was going to do first the homelessness and then the car and then the party. I want you to just, what it would feel like to have Jesus live his life in front of us and confront the selfishness and the self-centeredness and the self-security that we all pursue in life. How disruptive that would be. Verse 37, you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. Right? That yourself is so in the center of your lives that my word confronts your whole way of being in the world, and you don't know what to do with it. He exposes their origin story, right? You actually are living out your father. And of course, he reveals his own origin story, which makes him even more upset. I'm telling you what I've seen in my father's presence. And then finally, of course, your father Abraham rejoiced at the seeing of my day. Very truly, I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am. You want my origin story? This is my origin story. My origin story goes back before Abraham. It goes back before Adam and Eve and the serpent. It goes back before the beginning of time. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the living God in your midst to disrupt and to free, and to shine light, and to speak the truth. And at that point, imagine hearing a person say that. You have one of two options. Either this guy is telling the truth, and I got to surrender everything to him, or their option. Verse 52, now we know you are demon-possessed. This man is possessed or crazy. And we can write him off, right? The hard thing with Jesus is you have to contend with the miracles. He says things, but then he does things that are so, you can't deny them, and they're powerful, and they're beautiful. And so you have to do something with them. You have to acknowledge the power behind him, and so you either have to acknowledge this is the power of God, or your only option is, well, there's other powers out there, right? And this is a dark power that's working in the sky. And if you do that, then you can write him off. And then you can write off the words he speaks and the way he confronts the way you live your life. And that's what they do. And they try to stone him, and he slips away. Disturbing, yes? What is disturbing to me is, I think most of us think in terms of two kinds of people in this world. There are believers and there are unbelievers. And this passage introduces us to a third category. There are people who think they are believers and actually are not. There are people who think they are the people of God and they're actually following the ways of the evil one. And my thought this week that was so disturbing is if Jesus hadn't shown up in the first century to these people, these Jews and the Jewish leaders, like say he didn't show up in that time, they would have lived their whole lives assuming everything was fine. Right? They would have died thinking, we're great. We're exactly as we're supposed to be. And of course, he shows up and they have to contend with, no, things are actually terribly wrong. And what's disturbing to me is to think then, the implication is obvious, what if Jesus showed up here, showed up in the 21st century, not like the second coming Jesus, but like kind of the first Jesus? What if he showed up in the midst of all of our religious niceties, doing Christianity, coming to church, reading our Bibles, praying before dinner? How would his actual presence, and his teaching among us, how would it disrupt our whole way of being in the world? What would it cause us to consider? How would it disrupt the agenda we've set for our lives? And what would I do if I were to take him in, watch him at work, hear him, and feel the disruption? What would I do? Would I surrender? Would I trust? Would I find a way to write him off? Like, that guy's crazy. He's too much. No one else is like that. He's off. And then I can just write him off and go on with my life. And it's disturbing that it's possible to be in a religious community, right, where there is a veneer of religion and spirituality, but underneath, the lies of the evil one still hold sway. The fundamental lie. Don't trust God. Decide for yourself how to live, right? Decide for yourself what is good, what is evil, and then sprinkle God into that, which is what was going on in the first century. And all the while remaining in bondage to sin. That's entirely possible. And that's what's really disturbing to me. Let's pray. Just kidding. I'll close with this. Where do we go? I want to remind us of the good news in the midst of this. Which is there in verse 36. Look at verse 36. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Hallelujah. The good news is Jesus sets us free. And not only that, but Jesus has set us free. He has already set us free. And coming 2,000 years ago, I love how Paul describes in Colossians 1, God has qualified you, this is for ours by faith, has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. On the cross, Jesus crushed the head of the serpent. He defeated our ancient foe. He has brought forgiveness and reconciliation and has brought us into the kingdom of light. And we are transferred to that kingdom entirely by faith alone, not by presumption, not by lineage, not by going to church our whole lives, not by growing up in a Christian family, but by clinging to the cross of Jesus by faith alone. Amen. Amen. We are rescued from the dominion of darkness, and the lies of Satan are dispelled. This he has done. And it is only through the personal rescue of Jesus in each one of our lives. If the Son sets you free, the Son must set you free. But if he does, you are free indeed. And my practical takeaway, my encouragement to you is, what we need to do day by day is to make room for his word. He has rescued us, and now we make room for his truth, which sets us free. Look at verse 31. This is how this whole conversation starts. Jesus says, if you hold to my teaching, you are truly my disciples. Literally in the Greek, he says, if you remain in my word. It is as you remain in my word that you're my disciples. And then look at verse 37, the end. You're looking for a way to kill me. This is what really hit me. Because you have no room for my word. Okay? You're hearing my words, right? You're hearing it, but you have no room for it. Why? Because yourself is so occupying that space and that room that you, your whole life agenda that you've already got figured out, my words come and they just bounce off. There's no room for them to fit. And I think we see this all the time today. We might read the word, or maybe you have a friend who has this problem, right? But when we buy into the lie, we buy into the lie of the evil one, which is, I need to decide for myself what is good and what is evil, right? When you've bought into that, you will come to this word, and in as much as this word aligns with the sensibilities that you've already come to, it'll have room. But if it's like, no, that's not how I think. I don't like that. Right? You'll write it off, and there won't be any room. And so my encouragement is, don't do that. Let us make room for his truth. And we do that when we read alone, when we read in small groups, when we're standing here right now or sitting right here taking in his word, whether we're listening to his word in the car. Make room. Create unhurried space and time for his truth, which sets us free. But not just space and time. Make room in your heart. Make a decision when you come to his word that says, I'm not God. I don't know what's best. You know better than me, and so I'm going to make room in this moment for whatever you're about to say, that anything in here is on the table for you. Like, you can rearrange the furniture in here. Nothing's off. Like, everything's open for you, and let your words, I want to surrender all that's here because you know better than I do. So I'm going to take this in and say, whatever you want to do here, again, nothing, everything's free reign for you. There's no immovable ideas or postures. It's all fair game for you. Because I don't know what's best. I will trust you. And I will trust that you know what is best. I'll leave you with these very famous words from Scripture that I think we need to take every time we come to the truths of Jesus. Trust. Right? This is the lie was don't trust. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding when you open this Bible. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil, and his truth will set you free. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we'd be a community that makes room for your truth. Lord, protect us from the lies of the evil one and that fundamental lie that says we knew better than you do. Free us from that lie to walk in your ways, to live in the light of your kingdom. Jesus, thank you for being that offspring who crushed the head of our ancient foe. We honor you and we make room for you and your word because we want to be children of God. Amen.